This time this evening, I would invite you to turn with me into your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. It's the second book of the New Testament, page 888 in the Pew Bibles, Mark 6, beginning at verse 45, and reading through and considering to verse 52. Continuing our study of this gospel, Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 52. Hear the word of our God. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when the evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and authoritative word, may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a time where I would watch a lot of documentary shows of that sort on all of the different kinds of boot camps, basic training that was out there. They have many different kinds out there, of course, depending on the branch of the military that you are in. Wherever it was, it didn't matter if it was within the Army or the Marines, whether it was the Special Forces or anything of that nature, every part of it always seemed utterly miserable. To me, anyways. I know that there are some of you here who have served in the military, and therefore you yourself have had the unfortunate experience of having to go through boot camp yourself, and maybe after going through that, you say that, well, it really wasn't all that bad, and that probably just means that you're made of more grit than I am, or maybe most of us. But nevertheless, generally speaking, the training that the military puts all of their recruits through is not meant to be easy. It's meant to be miserable, and that's why it looks miserable to go through. Don't understand sometimes how some people subject themselves willingly to that, and even get some people who enjoy it. Now that I really don't understand. But what I do understand is that it's supposed to be hard. They're training soldiers for war. War is vicious. War is brutal, terrible. A soldier needs to be there. A soldier needs to fight. And for a soldier to be prepared, he needs to go through these hard things. And so the rigor of this training is designed such a way and intended to be so that as it beats you down, it builds you up. It shapes you. It molds you. Even at a most basic level, it gives a fortitude of character. It could deal with the hard things of war. And certainly there's benefit that can extend into many other areas of life. But as we look then into the Christian life and understand that we lead a life of warfare, spiritual warfare, and we have a captain, the captain of our salvation, and who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we realize as we continue to live this life of faith that he operates in a very similar way. Basic training. Now, not with the yelling of all of the drill instructors and the depravity that comes with that, but he operates with divine compassion and wisdom. And yet, nevertheless, there are hard things that he sends, that he uses to shape, to teach, to grow, to refine the faith of his people. And he does that in all things. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. But it is especially the difficult things, the hard providences. Now, one of the things in that he shapes our faith is that through it, he reveals to us in more vibrant ways than we knew beforehand something of the glories of his grace and of his person and of his salvation. You learn in a new way what the psalmist said in Psalm 46, to be still and know that God is the Lord. Therefore, we will not fear, though the waters roar and the mountains fall into the midst of the sea. And really, this is the gist of this passage that we have just read here in Mark chapter 6. Is for us to see and for the glory of our Lord to be revealed to us in these trying times, in times of trial. And so we have the title before us, Glory Revealed in a Time of Need. And we'll consider that under three points. First is the time of need. The second is Jesus' glory revealed. And then lastly, the response to that glory revealed, the response to the revelation. So, glory revealed in time of need. First, the time of need. Second, Jesus' glory revealed. And third, the response to that revelation. And so first, we consider then this time of need, that the disciples are in here at this this instance in these verses, and they are in a time of need because we read of them being once again in the very middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now, they are there in the middle of the night. They're there in the evening, as we read in the verse, but we remember in verse 35, in the previous section of verses, but still in Mark 6, of those 5,000 that were fed, 5,000 plus, they needed to be fed because the hour was getting late. On one hand, it certainly means that dinner time and supper time was approaching, but it was starting to get dark. And so evening comes, darkness falls upon the area, and here the disciples are on the boat out into the Sea of Galilee. And as far as the time to get upon that sea, this is not the best of time. Sea of Galilee still is known today for having random storms pop up, random acts of weather that are inclement and difficult to deal with, and that's because of the geography or the topography of the land. The sea being very down low with the warm air, but not too far, or the mountains, or the cold air. And the evening comes, all that mixes, and you get a storm. And it pops up, and it's often quite violent. And so there's a wind that comes that we read of here, and there they are in the middle of this sea, out on this boat, there in the dark, the middle of the night. And so verse 48 tells us they are straining at rowing. Now, straining here is sometimes translated as tormented. It's like what the legion of demons feared in back in chapter 5. If you come to torment us before the time. It's the same word here, straining at rowing. They are agonizing. It would work out too hard, doing whatever kind of weight or resistance training, and there's a pain in your muscles that happen. Well, here they are going at this until the fourth watch of the night. That's the ancient Roman way of saying that this was between 3 and 6 in the morning. So from nightfall until just about the break of dawn, they're breaking their backs, trying to get somewhere, but they get nowhere. Because the wind was against them. And all the while, they are out there by themselves. Jesus is not with them on the boat. Not physically present there. He hung back on the shore. He went up on the mountain to pray. And so Jesus is getting a time of rest and spiritual refreshment while they are out there busting their tails, so to speak, getting broken down, and even fighting for their lives, wearied, tormented. And so the question is what did they do to get themselves here? What happened? How did they get here once again? Shouldn't they know that whenever Jesus is not with them, that they get into trouble of some kind? And so why did they leave? What did they do? How did they get themselves into this situation once again? And the answer is pretty straightforward for us in verse 45. Jesus made them. Jesus made them go out there. It's literally, he constrained them, he forced them, he ordered them to go out upon the sea. And so they were right where Jesus had told them to go. They were there because Jesus had commanded them to do, and they were simply obeying their master. They were doing exactly what Jesus had told them to do, and yet here they are in trouble, and who knows, maybe they didn't even want to get into the boat in the first place, but there they are, straining at rowing, agonizing. And it makes us to ask, is this what it means to follow the will and the command of our Lord? He tells us to do something. We obey in the strength of his might. And then we get into trouble simply because we were following orders. And the answer that people do not want to hear here is yes. But that is exactly the answer that Mark is bringing to our attention. The answer is yes. That is very often, most often, the case. Jesus, in describing the life of discipleship, of following him, Hardly ever is it one of smooth sailing, where life is just on a bed of flowers and the sea is glass and you can glide across it with ease. That is not how Jesus describes the life of discipleship at all. Later in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8, he will describe it as taking up your cross, denying yourself. He promises to us in John 16, verse 33, that we will have tribulation in this world. And even further yet, Jesus will go so far as to say in Matthew 11, verse 12, and he's speaking in a matter of hyperbole here to some extent, one of shocking exaggeration, but he's saying it with a point to grab your attention. At Matthew 11, verse 12, he said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What he means by that is that there is a zealous straining at the oars of our lives as we seek to sincerely and faithfully go in the way that our Lord commands us. In other words, obedience is hard. Being a Christian in this fallen world is hard. Faithful life amidst an unfaithful world is hard, because there are many winds that blow against us. Our natural heart is contrary to us, trying to push us into the opposite direction. We have the world and the devil, and they're blowing us around with every wind of false doctrine over here and over there and to and fro. And then there are the hours and the hours of the years and the decades of this straining against contrary winds, indwelling sin. This persistent one that seems to be the thorn in your side. And that is wearying. Now, if we also factor in the other gospel accounts of this story that we read here, we learn that these winds are from a storm. A storm that was just as fierce as the other one that we read about back in chapter 4. With massive waves and billows that crash upon the boat of our life even. And so in addition to the day-to-day challenges that we have of obedience and of fighting our old man, there are those times when a storm of affliction just comes and barrels you over and crashes upon your life and through it. It might make us wonder, who willingly subjects themselves to this? It might make us also wonder where we went wrong. What did we do? Was it because of that? Was it because of this? Did I not put enough diligence and zeal here and failed, and therefore now I'm reaping what I've sowed? Now, where there are certainly those times when we bring certain difficulties upon ourselves because of our own sin. That's a reality that cannot be denied. But another point of this story is to teach us that we should not just so hastily, so readily conclude that whenever it is we encounter some adversity or difficulty, that it is an automatic and irrevocable proof that we've walked contrary to God, that we've done something wrong, and therefore God is now against us, and he's sending this against us for that. What are the disciples doing? How did they get here? What brings them to their place of need? They are in the way of obedience to the Lord. And so humanly speaking, relatively speaking, in that sense, they are here through no fault of their own. Again, humanly speaking. And it's the same for us today. We need to understand that there are times where we are brought into hardships and trials, and they are brought to us simply by the providence of God. Now, don't get me wrong. The Christian life is a good life. It's good to be a Christian. It's a joyful life. Much of that even now. And Christians wouldn't trade anything for the world. It's a joyful life, and it's a joy of such a depth and of such a caliber that James can say, James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it a joy. Count it a joy. The question is, how does God bring to us that joy? How can we find that joy? Well, we need to understand. We need to have our minds, our perspectives, our understanding shaped by the Word of God. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. A faith informed by the Word of God. A faith informed by God himself as he is revealed to us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in our second point, the glory of Jesus revealed, the main thing that we will note here is that God brings to us that joy through these trials. His glory is revealed to us in the trials. This is something that requires the eyes of faith to see, to believe. And based upon the testimony, the light of the Word of God, promises such as Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God. Promises that even though, like these disciples, they are out on this boat by themselves and they do not enjoy the physical presence of the Lord, nevertheless, the Lord sees them. That's verse 48. It just says it so simply here for us. That Jesus' glory is revealed in the fact that he sees them straining at rowing. Remember where he is. He's up on the mountain. He's on the land. And the Sea of Galilee is fairly large. They were in the midst of it, in the middle of it, pretty far out. But also, you need to remember that's in the middle of the night. And in addition to that, it's in the middle of a storm. It's pitch black. But nevertheless, he sees them. They couldn't see him, but he saw them. And in fact, and this is interesting here, that the text doesn't say, well, he saw the wind, that Jesus saw the wind, he saw the waves, and he saw the boats being tossed here and there. It says that Jesus saw them, the disciples themselves. There would be one who walked by sight and not by faith. You would be one in the midst of that scene, and what you would see are those waves, are those troubles, are those trials and afflictions there. But Jesus, he sees his people. He sees Peter. He sees James. He sees John. He keeps an eye upon his people one by one and by name. He is our great high priest who has the names of his people. You remember from the Old Testament as it describes the outfits of our high priest as bearing the names of the tribes of Israel upon his heart, upon his shoulder. And God will say later, engraved upon the palm of his hand. And we need to see that by the eyes of faith and believe that. He sees us. He sees us in all of our situations, in all of our difficulties, whatever our circumstances. And we need to believe and see that he is not watching us as some kind of indifferent spectator, sitting on some chair, eating a bag of potato chips, taking notes and going, that's interesting. And then moving on with life. He is watching with the same eye that saw those crowds coming to him as sheep without a shepherd. It's a compassionate eye. The eye of the shepherd of Israel who never sleeps. Never slumbers. And it may seem like at times that he doesn't see. Because, well, we may be straining at our oars for a long time, wondering where he is. I don't think he doesn't see you. This is the Son of God, and he will come and reveal himself to his people and eventually to the world, that he is the Son of God. But there is a comfort for us in knowing that this is the one who sees us when we're alone. He sees us when we are with company. He sees us in the good times that he gives us. He sees us in the bad times that he gives us, in sickness, in his health. We're never beyond his gaze. His eye is ever upon you and watching and guiding. He will never, therefore, let his people fall. He always sees. He will always come. He will always approach in his timing, which is the right time. He may not always come to bring aid or relief at the time that we think is best, but it's always in the time that he thinks is best. This is what J.C. Ryle said about this text here as one that encourages us, therefore, to have a perspective of faith. One that will see the glory of Jesus by the eyes of faith. But J.C. Ryle said that what we have here is a beautiful emblem of the position of all believers between the first and second advents of Christ. Like the disciples, we are now tossed to and fro by storms and do not enjoy the visible presence of our Lord. We shall see him when he returns, though it may be a time of great extremity. When he comes, we shall no longer be buffeted by storms. There will be a great calm. But he comes in due time. Though he tarry, let us wait patiently. In this dark world, still clouded by darkness, faith is not yet sight. So let us wait patiently. This is the eye of the Lord that is upon us that Psalm 33 speaks of. So turn with me to Psalm 33. This is the glory that is revealed to us, the encouragement to us, therefore, to wait patiently. Psalm 33, verse 18 to the end. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And that's the calling that we have here, the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees us, though we may not see him, and yet this is what the eyes of faith see. They see with hope. They see expectantly. They see the glory of our God as being one who keeps his word and his promises. The promise that he will in due time come again, and he will restore all things. When he does come, there is a glorious manifestation, a revealing of his majesty, of the wonders of his person, of his being. And this is what is described to us then in how Jesus now approaches them and comes to them, to the disciples in this story here. And we are, most of us are, quite familiar with this story and with this text, and so it doesn't necessarily strike us the way it would somebody who was more familiar or steeped in some of the understanding of the Old Testament. I mean, as this walking upon the water that would have had a note of divinity to it. Because this water and the walking and the treading upon this water is described in several places in the Old Testament as something that only God can do. Now we read in Genesis 1 at the beginning that he hovered over the face of the waters, and yet we read more specifically as we move on through the Old Testament in Job 9, verse 8. It says, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Jesus is now coming to the disciples and doing something that the Bible says only God can do. And it should reveal to them something of the fact that he is the Son of God. And therefore, only he can reach them in that time of need, which is a place that no one else can reach. Only he can reach there. But what's interesting is that we also need to remember really what the sea had symbolized. You remember when we considered the last time they were on the Sea of Galilee, they hit the storm with the waves, the tempest, the billows, and all of that signifying so much of the chaos, the disorder of this fallen world, and also of the judgment that comes, and the curse of the fall, and the difficulties that come by virtue of that. And so just note then how it is that Jesus comes to them, walking upon those very waves, upon the very waters that brought them their troubles. I'll say that one more time because this is actually very vital for you and for me to understand for our life of faith. Jesus is coming to them upon the very waves that are troubling them. If you were to ask the disciples at this time what their greatest need was, they might say something to the effect that, well, we need those wind and we need the waves to die down too, and then all would be well. They want their outward circumstances to change. But what they need is Jesus. The same with us. We need the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We don't need our outward circumstances necessarily to change. They will change. We have the promise of that. But in the meantime, we need to come to see this is our greatest need. Is him. To be in the boat of our lives, so to speak. And by that I mean true faith and repentance in him. Dependence upon him, utterly, totally, completely. Where it won't matter anymore, really, if the waves are 10 feet taller. Things are more difficult and the wind blows stronger. It's like Paul saying, I have learned in whatever state I am. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus here doesn't come and lay aside the waves and just comes upon a smooth path toward them. No, he comes upon these things that the disciples fear is going to drown them and to ruin them. And this is how the Lord reveals to you and to me today the glories of his person and of his grace. Not by removing the difficulties, not by laying aside the waves of adversity that are here in our lives, but upon them, in them. The waves, the one commentator said, the waves of your trials and of your afflictions are like the paths that he often cuts and he uses to approach you, to visit you in his grace, to comfort you, and then to display to you the splendors and the majesty of his glory and of his salvation. That you would say, behold, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is my Savior. And this is further revealed by his word, as Jesus reassures them when he speaks these words to them. Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Those words, it is I, is a specific construction in the original. In the original Greek, that would equate to, in a lot of ways, an I am statement. An I am statement that you might read a lot in the Gospel of John, but that was something that was tied to the very kind of name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am who I am. And just before and as he was delivering Israel from Egypt, Exodus 6 verse 7, he, by his mighty deliverance from the Egyptians, they will know that he is the Lord, his glory, as the God of the heaven and the earth, and as the God of salvation, as the God of grace, and that being brought to bear upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is now right before them in their faces, speaking to them, and he's speaking to you now. He speaks to you in the Word. This is the Savior. And He sends these things that we may know He is the Lord. And there is no other. Not me, not you, not partly you or me. He is the Lord. There is no other. Therefore, there is no other Savior. Therefore, we will not fear. That's the response. That's the response to this revelation. Now, note what's described of this response. The disciples, they're troubled, they're frightened. They're greatly amazed. It's incalculable. They can't comprehend it. It's like they've never experienced before. They marveled. They did not understand. And the reason for it was because their hearts were hard. This is a different hardness that's described earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees and the scribes. It is a hardness of unbelief. This is a remaining hardness, a remaining darkness on the eyes. Did not see, a remaining unbelief, for they did not know fully. This then is brought to bear upon us then. Who of us does it have some remaining hardness of heart? What these disciples should have responded with was not being utterly terrified and affrighted. It should have been one of understanding. It should have been one of glory and praise and rejoicing. It should have been one of Psalm 46, to be still and to know that He will be exalted among the earth, that He is the Lord. Even though the waters roar and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, the Lord of hosts is with us. That's to be the response. Is that how you respond? I don't mean to minimize the difficulties and the trials that we face in life, because they are hard. Difficult. We should go seeking them out as. But nevertheless, when the Lord brings them to us, we need to heed what James says, to count it all joy. To count it all joy, because as it's explained elsewhere in Scripture, like Hebrews 12. The whole first section of that chapter will tell us that these chastenings, these afflictions are as a father deals with his son. They're not pleasant in the moment, but they afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's how it works for your good. So that then when the day of his final appearing comes, we aren't there with wonder of a frightening sense and sitting there confused as to what's going on. We understand by the eyes of faith that our Lord has returned and that our troubles are over. And we can know that now. We can know that now because our Word tells us, be still and know. God is the Lord. His eye is ever upon you. He's approaching. His glory will be revealed to deliver us in our time of need. So hope in the Lord. Do not fear. Go forth in joy as he shapes and tries and refines and causes you to cut off all hope from anything else, but only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for these gracious truths of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the heart of our Father in heaven. The depth and the breadth, the width and the height of these things as they are laid out for us in so many various ways in your word. May it be our chief joy and delight to trace all of them. May we be those who, as your children, trust in your fatherly care and providence. May you give to us an uplifted head, that you would cause the hands that hang down, that you would lift them up, that you would bring comfort to those who are in need of it, a comfort based upon the hope that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ appearing and approaching us, and to manifest and reveal to us the glories of his person and work in a fuller and complete measure. And Lord, even so, come quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.